Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Judges chapter 6. Title of our study, Gideon, a work in progress. Judges 6, Gideon, a work in progress. If you were with us this past weekend, we touched on Gideon briefly. Now we get to spend 2 or 3 weeks looking in some detail at the events of his life. We've entitled this study A Work in Progress because, well, we're going to get to see that's exactly what was happening with Gideon. And I'd like to suggest, hey, we're there too. We're far from a finished product. And we are, in fact, in and going through a process where we are learning what the Lord wants and, well, learning to trust Him and obey Him. Well, there are three basic issues addressed here in Judges 6. Israel's sin and the immediate results and then their responses. That's the first. Israel's sin, the results and their responses. Secondly, God's discipline, His compassion, as He sends a prophet, He sends His son, finally raises up a deliverer, and then Gideon. He's the one, well, I think you're going to relate to him, perhaps more than many of the characters we come across in Scripture. Well, Gideon is like a lot of us, and we're going to see that he's called, and he's commissioned, and he's confused, and he's confirmed. And listen, that's true for each and every person here. Now, you may not be confused, or you may say, well, that's the only one of those three I feel. No, the deal is called, it's an absolute. God has called you or you wouldn't be here. He's talking to you. He wants to transform and use you. Commissioned, He has a specific ministry for you. Confused, well, we're going to see Gideon's confusion and hopefully work through some of our own as a result. And then confirmed. We're going to see that when God calls someone, no matter how confused or whatever happens, whatever they go through, He does confirm His will for their lives. Well, we read in verse 1, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And all I can say to that is deja vu. Fourth time already in this short section of the book of Judges. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, and also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them, and they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock in tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. It's probably worth mentioning. You could actually take all of the information that's gathered after it says the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and delete it. I'm not saying we want to, but I'm saying if you just stop there and jump down to verse 6, well, in the latter part, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they were greatly impoverished. That was the end result. Why? Sin always has consequences. They did evil in God's sight. And by the way, He's always looking. We've talked about it. I know you've considered it. There was a time where I thought, man, if God's watching me, I'm in big trouble. Now I realize He's watching me not to catch me doing something wrong. That would be easy. All He has to do is glance over and wait for a second or two. But if He wants to catch me doing something right, and you who are parents, you get this completely. Your goal isn't to catch your children doing something wrong. You want to catch them doing something right. You want to praise them. You want to build them up. You want to encourage them. Well, they did evil, and God raised up the Midianites. This is the well-established pattern that we see in the book of Judges. Now, Israel responded by hiding from their enemies. We read it. They made for themselves dens and caves and strongholds in the mountains. And you got to know this was never God's intention. He gave them a land flowing with milk and honey. That means there would be flocks, and that means there would be fruit trees. It means that the place was going to be everything and more than they could ever desire or need. And here they are living in and hiding out in dens, in caves, in strongholds. Sin sends us in to hiding. Listen to Proverbs 28:1. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. The wicked flee when no one pursues. Now, these guys are being pursued, but the point the proverb is making is that even if no one's after you, well, you know the saying, just because nobody's chasing me doesn't mean I'm, well, anyway, what was I going to say? Oh, just because no one's after me doesn't mean I'm paranoid. But I know it doesn't make any sense, does it? Not even to me. It's not in my notes, so that happens. There was a time that actually made sense to me. That's just, I'm growing. Here's what's worse. We find them hiding from their enemies, but you know and I know, sin also causes us to hide from God. In fact, that's the first thing that we see Adam and Eve doing, and we don't have to go over the whole story, but you know, after they disobeyed him in the garden, immediately they hid from him. And I'd like to suggest that, well, at those times when you feel like running from the Lord, that's the time you need to run to the Lord. In the times when you feel least like being in fellowship with the people of God, those are the times you most need the fellowship of the people of God. Our natural tendency when we're in sin or when we've blown it, when we've disobeyed, is to run from and hide from the Lord. David tried to do it after his sin with Bathsheba, and he knew he couldn't really get away from the Lord, but what he tried to do is hide, cover the sin, retreat, and act like everything was okay. Let me read you something out of Psalm 32 that, well, we find David going from hiding from God to David hiding in God. And I bring this to your attention because, well, you're going to be in one of those two places tonight. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I so appreciate this because he describes his experience after sinning with Bathsheba, and after having her husband Uriah murdered in order to try to cover up the first sin. Futile both, but he says that he suffered physically, he suffered emotionally, he agonized mentally. He was just going through the ringer. And the whole time he was trying to hide it, act like everything was all right. He was hiding from the truth, and he was trying to hide from God. And I love verse 7 in Psalm 32 because he says, you are my hiding place. And I hope tonight that if you haven't been resting in or trusting in or hiding in or finding your comfort in the Lord, that you'll turn to him and trust in him and find that to be your reality. If you've been running, if you've been rebelling, if you've sinned, man, confess, repent, make it right. Interesting to me, Revelation 6. 15. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, and you know you're messed up when you're talking to rocks. It's like, remember that Tom Hanks movie? He's stranded and he's got the little coconut and he paints the face. That's a picture I get, you know. It's like, okay, this will be my friend. Or was it? It was a ball or something. Whatever it was. Fault Wilson, that's right. That's right. I remember. Fall on us and hide us, they cry out, from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, these guys are hiding, but they're refusing to repent. And they're just, look, they're never going to get away. They're never going to make it. Well, make no mistake about it. Sin never goes unpunished. I know that we emphasize the grace and goodness of God. There's a good reason for that. I totally believe we're all aware that we're guilty sinners. Well, most of us. If there's anybody here and you don't know you're a guilty sinner, can I see your hand for a moment? Yeah, you're not going to raise it, are you? Well, anyway, even if you are here and you know, you're talking to me, aren't you? Yeah, I really am. And the thing is, everyone else in this room, if there even is one who doesn't know, everyone else would readily confess we are guilty sinners in the sight of a holy God. And we want to emphasize the grace of God because we need to know, well, what's the solution to this problem, to this dilemma? I feel like running. I feel like hiding. I feel shame. I feel guilt. By the way, all those good things, they're good things. Why? If you've sinned and you don't feel guilt or shame or fear or something, something's really amiss. You're supposed to feel bad when you do wrong. Well, anyway, God, because of his great love, does not allow us to get away with sin. His discipline, and we're going to see this week. This becomes a little preview. We got to see a preview of this in our weekend studies. And now we see a preview of our weekend studies here, because in Hebrews 12, and that's where we're going to be this weekend, listen to God's words. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So, discipline, guilt, shame, all of that stuff, it is the work of, well, two things. God's given us a conscience, and if you're a believer in Christ, born again of his Spirit, he's given you his Holy Spirit. And there's nothing like an activated conscience, one that's already sensitive to sin, that's being prodded by the Holy Spirit to say, let's get this right. Let's get this right. Let's turn this around. Well, in Israel, as we've seen, sins again. And God, as he promises, raises up an enemy to turn them around. This time, Midianites and Amalekites. These guys didn't settle among them, but they'd wait for them to harvest their crops, and then they'd swoop down on them. And after 7 years of suffering, they cry out to the Lord. I'm wondering, why do we wait? I mean, it was bad the first time. And I jotted a couple things. I think sometimes, instead of crying out to the Lord immediately, asking for forgiveness, hiding in the Lord, we fail to because we're guilty. And we think, well, I deserve this. There is something sort of built into kids. If your kids sin and you don't discipline them, they will get more and more erratic. I don't mean someday. I mean right then. Because they know that they should be disciplined. They'll get crazy. And there is a security that comes from having godly parents who will say, we're not going to let that happen. We're not going to let you do that. We love you too much to let you get away with that. You actually breathe and breed security, comfort, in your kids' lives when you discipline them. And so the deal here, when I'm guilty, yeah, I deserve something, but I remember, well, Jesus died for me, suffered for me. It doesn't mean there's no consequence, but I don't need to let it go on and on and on. 7 years. If there were seven harvests, that would be seven attacks. That would be seven times. Well, the bottom line is sometimes because of guilt, because I think I deserve it, I just let it go on. Other times out of fear. Some people, even young Christians, think if I cry out to God, he's just going to crush me. He won't. Why would he? You're already being disciplined. You're under his loving care and hand. He doesn't crush us when he cries, when we cry out. There is still a third possibility, probably more. You could jot your own. Stubbornness. This would be something I might be guilty of it once or twice in my life. Thinking, well, I can just survive this. I'll get through it. I guess I kind of do deserve it. And I know God's not going to crush me, but I just think, well, I'll just wait and see what happens. And finally what happens is, I can't take this anymore. Why? They were losing their crops. They were losing their flocks. It was affecting their family. It was affecting their fellowship. They're not living in their houses. They're living in caves. They got to know this cannot be God's plan for us. Well, it came to pass, verse 7, and I love that phrase. I have it highlighted. It came to pass. Everything does. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel. Now, this is a little different. Up to this point, every time they cry out, it's a deliverer. But he sort of inserts a prophet at this point. You'll see why in a moment. The prophet said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out from before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." The people are crying out, and I'm thinking, they're not actually repenting. They're just, well, crying. And it's possible to be so embittered by your circumstances and situation that you cry all day long without ever coming to real repentance. Why do I say this? Because once they're repentant, he raises up a judge. Once they're crying, not just because they're hurting, but because they realize, we got ourselves in this mess. We deserve this, but Lord, you have better for us. You've planned and purposed a life, and this can't be it. So they cry out, and God first raises up a prophet. Then he'll send a judge and deliverer. I like it. The prophets in scriptures come without exception saying, "Thus says the Lord." And we want to be able to say, "Thus says the Lord." We don't need anyone to tell us we're a prophet or, you know, no, we just need to be able to say, "Thus says the Lord." Why? People really need to know what God has to say. I'm getting to where I just don't even want to watch the news. I'm still, it's a weird attraction. I'm drawn to it. It's like I feel like I really need to know about it, but I get so discouraged. Because day after day, and it's happening so quickly, it gets worse and worse and worse. And so I'm thinking, I need to be reminded, "Thus says the Lord." Doesn't matter what they're saying, the talking heads on TV. God says, well, here's what he does, and I love this. He reminds them, first of all he'd done for their forefathers, and what he desired and required in response, adding, they had not obeyed. And that was the reason for their discipline. And there are times when God simply reminds us in the midst of our sufferings and sorrows of the many ways he's blessed us. And then he reminds us just how we got in the situation, how we ended up in the mess we're in. Well, what happens at this point, and I like it a lot, verse 11, We read, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.'" Now this, the angel of the Lord, it's a formal title in the Old Testament. It's called a Christophany. It is an Old Testament pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the concept, let me take you back to a couple places. We don't have to turn to them. But back right prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, many of you, most of you familiar with the story, Abraham, after finding three visitors, they're all called angels. Angels, by the way, messengers. That's what the word means. Ordinarily, angelic messengers. But these three come, and as they interact, two of the angels go down into Sodom to destroy the city. First to deliver Lot, then to destroy the city, you remember. And the one that stays behind, well, Abraham gets into a negotiation with him. And it's clear if you read the passage, if you study the negotiation, he's negotiating with the Lord. It's the Lord. And well, there are many other places we're going to see this. But he negotiates and he's basically, you know, it's like, hey, if they're 50 righteous, would you spare it for the 50? And he says, yeah, fine. And then 45 and 40, he works them all the way down to 10. And he's thinking, there got to be 10 righteous. I mean, Lot, he knew, was a righteous man. Lot had a family. There had to be someone he was influencing. Well, not only to Abe, but later to Joshua. And in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" "No," he said, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face and worshipped him and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Now listen, whenever anyone besides God is worshipped in Scripture, when John tries to worship an angel in Revelation, he says, "Hey, don't do that, don't do that. No, I'm just a messenger." God warns us not to worship anyone or anything but him. And here we have it. He says, "I'm the commander of the armies of the Lord." Joshua falls on his face. He worships him. And he doesn't rebuke him. He says, "What does your Lord say to your servant or my Lord?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." Wow, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? The very words that were spoken to Moses up on the mount. Listen, Joshua, we read, did so. So this is a Christophany. It is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. If you're trying to figure out, well, how, what? We don't have to figure it out. We just have to understand we're not seeing the Father because God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. And though Jesus is the Son of God, he's the only one that we're aware of that ever had or took upon himself physical form. Well, the angel of the Lord shows up. And here's how you can tell the difference. It will say an angel of the Lord ordinarily. When you read the angel of the Lord, well, you may come across it and find some exceptions. If you do, let me know. I'm interested. But as you read through, be sensitive to this as a title, the angel of the Lord. Well, he appears in Gideon threshing wheat in a wine press in order to hide it from the Midianites. Now, I missed that word, it, first time I read through this. Actually, lots of times when I read through it, it's not just that he was hiding, but he was trying to hide the wheat. Nevertheless, I think that, well, he was a little bit fearful. We're going to see this. And as the Lord, well, here called the angel of the Lord, appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you." Don't miss those words. They are key. "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Now, mentioned this weekend, a wine press, not really a good idea for threshing wheat. You want to be up somewhere where you're high on a mountain, where you've got some space, where there's a good breeze. Because the whole idea is you get the wheat in the air, the chaff is blown away, the wheat falls to the ground, and the wind does all the work for you. Gideon was really working, and he was suffering in order to try to get this wheat separated from the chaff. And I don't know, to be sure, to be honest, I can't tell you with any absolute certainty if the Lord is being humorous here or if he's just expressing his foreknowledge. Perhaps it's both. When he says, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." The very fact that he's hiding out in the wine press makes you wonder how he would have responded to that. Mighty man of valor. You making fun of me? You know, he doesn't say it, but you got to wonder if that's what was going on. But here's the thing. God sees Gideon not as he is, but as he will be. And it's good news for us. That's how he sees us. We see each other as we are, with all our faults and failures. I think lots of us are harder on ourselves than we need to be. Some of us probably need to be a little, you know, harder on ourselves than we are. But Gideon, he's hiding out. I think he's freaking out. The Lord appears and he's just saying, "You mighty man of valor, hey, I'm with you. The Lord is with you." So Gideon says, and I've been here. I've asked the why and the where questions. "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Maybe you struggle with these same questions. Lord, why? Why this circumstance? Why are things the way they are? Why this situation? In their case, we already know the answer. Their disobedience, their rebellion, their idolatry. But it's not always like that. Sometimes we're oppressed just because we live in a perverse society. Sometimes we're struggling just because, well, life's hard, and being a Christian isn't supposed to be an easy thing. But if you've struggled asking, "Lord, why are things the way they are? And what about the miracles? Haven't we asked? Haven't we prayed? Lord, why do we read about so much and experience so little?" Well, circumstances and situations can confuse. And I mentioned this is sort of a third step in his progress. There's some confusion. He's going, "Man, where are you and what's going on and what's happening?" Now, here's the interesting thing. Miracles are about to begin. He's going to take Gideon and turn him into a mighty, well, just what he describes him to be, a mighty man of valor. That's miraculous as far as I'm concerned. Well, the other thing is, and maybe you struggle with this, sometimes we're confused because we see people who seem to be getting away with sin. They're prospering, they're lying, they're cheating, and they're getting away with it. Listen, if you've struggled with this, I got to read you something. Go over to Psalm 73 for a minute because we have time. And I want you to see it. I don't want to just say it to you. I want you to see it. If you've struggled, if you've wondered, if you're like, "Lord, how come the wicked prosper?" Listen, Psalm 73 begins, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly. Concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and the waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?'
Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought to understand this, it was too painful for me until... And that's the key word here. This guy is struggling just like many of us have. You look around, you see that cheaters, liars, con men prosper. And you wonder, man, where's the justice in this? Where's the righteousness in this? Here it is, verse 17. He said, this was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. Utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for idolatry or harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. The solution, he says, to looking around and wondering and struggling with why God allows the wicked to prosper. You just come into the house of God. You open the Word of God. You look ahead and you realize, man, life's short. And eternity is forever and ever and ever. Well, back to our passage. Verse 14, the Lord goes on to say to Gideon, go in this might of yours. The Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So far, the Lord, I don't think he's really messing with them. I just think he's saying, hey, this is where this is going. The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor. Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel. Well, that's pretty straightforward. Nothing confusing or difficult about it, but here's the key. The Lord was with him. The Lord would transform him. The Lord would use him. It was the Lord who was sending him. He says, have I not sent you? And once you know the Lord's with you and for you, man, you gotta know. The rest's just about trusting and obeying him. Hey, the Lord's with me. The Lord's for me. Circumstances, situations, they're not the issue. It's the Lord. So he says, and well, this is far from the first time we've seen anybody balk at the call of God. Moses did it. Others have done it. Perhaps you've done it. The Lord tells him what he wants. And he says, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? The answer is always the same. How can I? You can't. But the truth is, there's nothing God can't do for you and in you and through you. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God can do anything through anyone at any time. So he says, how can I? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you. That's really the answer. God's with you and God's for you. In his case, you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Then he said to him, verse 17, if now I found favor in your sight, show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. Now, this is Gideon's first request for a sign. Two more will follow, and God graciously complies. Gideon says, hey, I got to be sure about this, so I need a sign. Gideon goes in, verse 19, prepares a young goat, unleavened bread. The meat he puts in a basket, puts the broth in a pot. He brings them out under the terebinth tree and presents them. And the angel of God says, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock. Pour on the broth, and he did so. And the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Now, this is an unusual occurrence. You remember the bush that burned with fire? Now we got a rock that, you know, lights up and consumes the meat and bread. And immediately we read, the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight, and Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. What's he saying? I'm going to die. No one can see God and live. He knew the scriptures. He understood. And the Lord said to him, and it'd be an interesting study for you if you have a concordance, go and look up peace be with you. Just look up the word peace and then trace it through. If you have one on your computer, even better, as far as you can print it all out with ease. But peace be with you. So many times in Scripture, our Lord appears and just says, peace be with you, or peace to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it the Lord is peace. And he says, still there. Now the miraculous nature of the Lord's response to Gideon's offering causes him to cry out. And the Lord's response reminds us, hey, he understands. We should be in awe at God's presence. Well, Gideon builds an altar and celebrates, naming it, the Lord is peace. Altars, you know, built for sacrifice, the point of sacrifice, worship. And he's just saying, Lord, I'm just going to worship you and thank you, and I'm going to name this altar, the Lord is peace. Now, verse 25, the same night, or it came to pass the same night, the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement. Take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. So he's saying, take Baal's altar and take the wooden image, and I want you to use that very wood to offer a sacrifice. So Gideon takes 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. This is yet one more place where we see fear, but it isn't fear that's paralyzing Gideon. No, he's able to function. He is functioning. He just comes and does it by night. It reminded me of Nicodemus, who, for fear of the Jews, because of his position, because of who he was in Israel, comes to Jesus by night. There was fear, but there was also, I gotta talk to him. I gotta get to know him. And Jesus reveals, of course, Nicodemus's need to be born again, telling this very religious, greatly and highly respected man, you must be born again. And then clarifying that what he meant was something spiritual, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. And the whole thing is, and then he gets into the whole thing of the imagery of the darkness and the light. And he says, men love darkness, they won't come to the light. But Nicodemus was coming to the light, and he was coming to faith in Christ. Well, we find Gideon yet once more here, unsure and afraid, but he obeys the Lord anyway. And I love that. It's faith in action. You see, he's faith He has faith, but he's still struggling. He still has some fear, but he obeys. Now, God has Gideon start his public ministry at home. And this is wisdom. This is a great picture and a greater idea. If, in fact, God is going to do something radical in and through your life, first place he wants you to testify and make him known is back at home. And I know lots of you get this. Lots of you are experiencing it. Some of us have kind of got out there and tried to accomplish things and not dealt at home. He sends him home. And it's interesting. He's instructed to tear down his father's pagan altar and then build, replace it with an altar to God. Sacrifice would be offered on it. And you got to know this is going to cause some problems. And it does. When the men of the city, verse 28, arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down and the wooden image that was beside it cut down. And the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And they inquired and asked. They said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this." And the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, because he's torn down the altar of Baal and because he's cut down the wooden image beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he's a god, let him plead for himself. Because his altar has been torn down, therefore on that day they called him Jerubbabel, saying, 'Let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar.'" Now, Gideon's dad, Joash, not only realizes his sin, but he defends his son. That means there's a turn in him, and I love this. Because Gideon, well, clearly he's being raised by someone who's compromised, who's gone the wrong direction, who's doing the wrong thing. And when God calls Gideon, he says, "I want you to go home. I want you to straighten out a couple things there." And he goes and he does it. And his dad obviously and clearly repents, defends his son. And I like his suggestion. Baal ought to be able to defend himself. I mean, if he's a god, can't he defend himself? Can't he defeat his enemies? It's a revelation. Yeah, the gods of men's imagination, they're just that. They don't exist. And they don't deserve worship. And that's why, and you've read it, the gods of men are the idols of men. They're gold and silver. They have eyes, but they can't see, and hands, but they can't handle. They have feet, but they can't walk. They have mouths, but they can't mutter. They're just nothing. They're carved out of wood or fashioned from stone. Well, in any case, all the Midianites and Amalekites, verse 33, the people of the east gathered together, crossed and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. Now, what we're doing here is we're just looking and we'll conclude with this, but this is actually changing subject. He's dealt with these issues. God's called him. God's commissioned him. He's dealt with this confusion. He's basically said, "Here's what we're going to do. Go home. I want you to do this." He's done it. And now the armies of the enemies are in the valley of Jezreel. But we read in verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. It's important. This would not be Gideon in his own strength. This would be Gideon in the strength of the Lord, by the power of the Lord. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Well, then he blew the trumpet. This was just their way of gathering the armies together. There were various trumpets. Some said, "Let's move out." Some said, "Let's gather together." This is him gathering his people. He sent messengers to all Manasseh. They gathered behind him. He sent messengers to Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and they came to meet him. So Gideon said to God, now we already saw his first, "Well, Lord, if it's really you, could you do something here?" And he does. He answers by fire the first time. But Gideon, he knows now what the Lord's requiring. And we know that because of what he says, noted in verse 36, the latter part. He says to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, wait a minute. God says, hey, I'm going to do it, and I'm going to do it through you. And Gideon's saying, well, if that's true, look, I'm going to put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. And if there's dew on the fleece only and it's dry on the ground, I'll know that you'll save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Wait a minute. Isn't God's word enough? Well, apparently at this point, not for Gideon. And I'm encouraged by this, believe it or not. And you should be as well, because from time to time, while I have absolute confidence in the Lord, I've had lots of doubts about me, even a couple about you guys. The truth is, we all wonder, okay, Lord, you can do anything through anyone. I hear that. I agree with it philosophically. But can God actually do anything through you? If you find yourself in a situation where somebody's looking to you, saying, pray for me, it's desperate, it's right now. And you're like, oh, I don't know. Well, here's the deal. Gideon is still afraid, still unsure, so he decides to fleece the Lord literally. This is where we get that whole fleecing the Lord idea. He takes a fleece, puts it on the ground, and he says, if you're going to save Israel by my hand, as you have said, well, he says, when I get up in the morning, let the fleece be full of water and let the ground be all dry. Well, when he rises early the next morning, says he squeezed the fleece together, he wrung out the dew of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Here's the problem. Well, there are two problems. First problem is, this could just happen naturally. A fleece, a skin, it's going to dry out slower than the ground. And, well, Gideon figures that out. So he says to God, and this would be another good study, do not be angry with me. Moses said that, I think, once or twice, and I know that he's not the only one. I think Abe may have gotten into it. But anyway, don't be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Those are important words here. This is going to be Gideon's last fleece, by the way. It is going to be his last fleece. He says, let me just do this once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it be dry on the fleece, but on the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. Now, this could not have happened naturally. There's no way the fleece stays dry and the ground is all wet around it. No, this, and remember, Gideon started all this saying, where's the miracles? Okay, here they are. God's doing them. And there are three things I want to consider with you, and we'll conclude and worship together. God graciously meets us right where we are. That's what I see in Gideon. He knows Gideon perfectly. He knows you perfectly. And he knows Gideon's going to be afraid, and he knows he's going to require some signs. And while God's not obligated to do this, that's why I said he does it graciously. It's grace. He doesn't have to do it, but he's like, I understand. I really do understand. And so he meets Gideon right where he's at. And I'd suggest, and I've seen it, he meets us right where we're at. He doesn't expect us to be more mature than we are or further along than we've come. He knows right where we're at. He's the only one who probably knows right where we're at. But he meets us right there. The second thing is, well, the problem with fleeces, this is what I see anyway, is that one inevitably leads to another. If you fleece the Lord and he answers the fleece, well, you're going to fleece him again. Because it's just hard to be sure. And if he answers again, you're going to fleece him yet again. And it makes me think, wow, if I were God, of course, you know, he didn't make me God, just a regular person like everyone else. But I'm thinking, I wouldn't do that. Because if I do it once, you're just going to ask for it again. If I do it again, you're going to... But he does it. And then he kind of cuts him off. And I like this too. If we're to walk by faith, and this is the third thing, if we're to walk by faith and not by sight, fleecing the Lord is a habit we
have got to break. Now, maybe you don't even do it. Maybe you're in the habit of it. You know, you're always trying to figure out some way to prove that this is true for you, or this is really the will of God for you. Here's the thing. Here's the thing. God says He opens doors no one can shut and shuts doors no one can open. God is watching out for us, guiding us, directing us, leading us, providing for us. We don't have to fleece Him. And we do learn in our study of Hebrews, and have learned from our studies of Hebrews, without faith it is impossible to please the Lord. I would suggest fleecing the Lord is an indication of a lack of faith. It doesn't mean he has no faith. It just means that he's struggling in his faith. Well, God has a plan to cure Gideon of his fleecing problem. You don't have to wait till next week. You can read the next chapter, but we'll consider it together next time. Lord, how grateful we are for these character studies that you put people very much like us in, well, very precarious situations. You ask things of them, Lord, that are clearly beyond them. And Lord, I see it. You're doing the same with us. You want us to walk by faith, so you have to bring us to places where faith is required. Lord, we're so much like Gideon. So sure of you, but unsure of ourselves. And even as he heard and knew and repeated exactly what you told him, he's like, Lord, if it's really you and it's really what you want me to do, and oh, Lord, I pray that you'd help us, those of us who may be in that place tonight where we're always asking for a sign or always looking for some confirmation, that we just get it. If you speak to our hearts and we know it's you speaking and your word is clear to us, you want us to walk by faith in obedience. And we thank you, Lord, that you had a way to cure and fix Gideon in this area. And Lord, we know you have that for us as well. So I pray for my brothers, for my sisters, for every Christian gathered here tonight, that you would continue, Lord, to show us what it is you've planned and purposed for us. Lord, for those who are just kind of dry and in that place where, well, it seems like you should be doing more and more should be occurring or happening. For those who are questioning tonight, why and where and how come? And, well, Lord, answer those questions. Make it clear. And then get us beyond it, Lord, so we're looking forward to tomorrow with great expectations of some awesome work as we walk by faith and in obedience. And Lord, we pray finally for any who might be in our midst who's never given their lives to you. And I pray that not one of you who've, well, been invited in or wandered in or however you got here, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, you need to see it. All the study and knowledge and information is not going to profit you at all unless you give your life to the Lord. You are a guilty sinner, just like every other person in this room. You have sinned against a perfect and holy God. And His plan is that you'd be reconciled, redeemed, forgiven. And He, well, sent His Son to make that possible. The altars they built point us to the reality of the cross that Jesus bore, the cross He died on, the cross He shed His blood on. And the truth is, you need Jesus, and you need His forgiveness, and you need to open your heart to Him. And if you've never said, Jesus, forgive me, be my Lord, be my Savior, I give you my life, I want to give you that opportunity right now. And I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus, do it tonight. Give your life to Him. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. If it's you, let's pray together. Just another moment.
as you consider your need for Him and His plan for you. Lord, we know You're at work. You are promised that Your word will accomplish that which You send it forth to accomplish. So have Your way in and through our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.